listen to Jacob and doing the worship and everything else. And sometimes our master would communicate better from the pulpit and in the Bible study and everything else. And sometimes you leave here and you're really exhorted and you feel like God really stirred up the place. You feel, you know, that message was for me, that, you know, God really moved in the Baptist church that day. Sometimes you feel that leaving out the door. Sometimes you think, you know, something was off today. Something was off. It wasn't like it usually is. There was just something, you know, that we weren't communicating as good as we could or whatever. But one thing I think that we do here the best we can in our ability through the Holy Spirit is we stick to the Word of God. Whether or not you leave here, you know, exhorted, whether or not you leave here just saying, yeah, that, you know, they nailed that one or whatever, you at least leave here a little bit more equipped through the Word of God than what you came in. How many of you, most of you probably have heard about this this thing with the Pope and the bishops, their move to openly endorse homosexuality in the church and to say, well, you know, they gay people have gifts too, and those gifts need to be used in the church. And that philosophy, that human philosophy that was attempting to be adopted in official church letters and everything here recently. I think it was just a few days ago they accidentally let that document slip. I think it was just a feeler to see how people would respond to it. This wasn't just done because he was moved with compassion for the gay community. Understand that real clear. It was done as a strategic move to win the favor of the masses. And what has been said is that the Catholic Church is getting old. Just like the Southern Baptist Church is getting old. And as long as we hold on to traditional doctrines and conservative theological positions, it's going to continue to get older and the younger people are not going to come because the younger people want something fresh. The younger people want something that says, hey, I can do this, it's okay. They want to buy in. And so if you're going to win the younger crowd, then you've got to change. You've got to adapt. And that's what the Catholic Church is trying to do right now. Now, some of you probably heard that yesterday the Synod assembled and it was voted down. Did you guys hear that? Yeah, so it was voted down. It has not been accepted. It has been rejected. But not because there was this great conviction. It was because there was such a difference, such a division there that the Pope realized and his supporters realized that it would split the church. And so because of the popular movement, because of the popular theme, because of what was popular, what the masses said, they decided, okay, let's leave this alone. And they dismissed it. Now don't celebrate a victory because it isn't gone. It's tabled for next year. October of next year, they will have another synod. And there will be more bishops there. And there will probably be more acceptance because they have tested the waters. So it's probably coming. Now, I don't know what you make of that when you think about that. But what I make of that is that the Catholic Church is in some real trouble. They're in some real trouble. Aside, apart from the obvious theological issues they have shifted. And some would say they've been shifting this way for centuries, but they have aggressively shifted to appeal the masses. To say that if the majority says this sin is okay, if the majority of men says that this is acceptable, then we will compromise on what God's Word says about the issue and we will accept that thing. In other words, if there's enough people that say it's right, God's Word is invalid on the subject, and the people are right. If we just get enough pastors or enough bishops or enough laymen to endorse a certain sin, then that somehow overrules the Word of God and sin is no longer sin anymore. Now, listen. You don't need me to tell you what a colossal error that is. Because the moment that we say that man is wiser than God, we are in some big trouble. Because man inherently is fouled, and man is inherently sinful, man is inherently prideful, and if we're going off a man's standard, then there is no hope whatsoever for the church. And that's what Paul says in verse 4. He says, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." Let God be true, but every man a liar. Contrary to popular opinion, we will not be judged by God based on popular opinion. If that makes sense. We will not be judged by God based on what the majority of people say is okay. We will be judged by God based on His divine standard. We will stand and give account based on His divine standard, and ultimately whether or not we have put our faith in Jesus Christ. That is the standard. Let God be true, Paul says. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Let me tell you what that statement says about Paul. Paul didn't care about popular opinion. He didn't care about what the masses, what the majority thought was okay. Paul cared about God's Word. He didn't want to offend anyone. He did everything he could not to offend people. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it's verse 21 through 22, somewhere in there, he says, "To the Jew I became as a Jew, as those under the law, as under the law, to those not under the law, or without law, as without law, but not without law," he says, completely, just not in the law. He says, "To the weak I became as weak, I became all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Paul desired to come alongside of people. I think about Jacob's, you know, he said, "Put those earplugs in." We have a different approach at Shell. I'm not blasting you, but we have a different approach. It's called our BEST program, and it's instead of saying, "Put those earplugs in," we say, "Hey, brother, I got a set of earplugs. Can I? If I gave them to you, would you wear them, please?" And what that does is I come alongside you, and that kind of shames you into, "Yeah, of course I will." But it's me coming alongside of you, not just lording over you. And that was Paul's approach. I mean, he came alongside of people. He didn't want to offend anybody. He wanted to encourage people because ultimately he wanted them to get saved. But listen, he never did it at the compromising of the Word of God. If your gospel, if your message compromises the Word of God, it is a broken gospel. Let God be true and every man a liar. All the apostles had the same heart as Paul. They all refused to compromise. Most of them were killed because of their faith, because they would not compromise, because they would not budge on the Word of God. But what they understood and what many churches need to come back to is that God's Word isn't always going to be the popular opinion, but regardless of how popular it is, it's still God's Word and we have no right to change it. We have no right to alter His standards. We have no right to alter His standard on marriage, that's His. We have no right to alter His standards on the church or sin or anything else. They belong to God. And we can say whatever standard we want. We can make the standards. We can change the rules. And that's good if we deceive ourselves, but we cannot change God. And ultimately, He will judge us not on what we say is good, but what He has said is good. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If you want to give in to the popular masses and compromise to appeal to the world, you do so making yourself an enemy of God. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, for if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. If I desire to please men, I cannot please God. Because God and the world are morally opposed to one another. You see, what Paul understood is that you can't have it both ways. You either serve God or you serve the world. We've been going through the first three chapters of Romans for the last few months, and we've been kind of moving along fast. Has anybody felt that way? Because normally when we have this much material, I might do a whole week on one verse or, you know, just a couple verses or something like that. But we're taking big bites. I mean, one week I did 18 to 32 in one sermon. Where do I get off doing that? Well, it's because the first three chapters is really a reiteration, isn't it? Over and over again, it's Paul saying the same thing. You're getting the same sermon week after week after week after week. It's like, you know, yeah, he says it from this angle, he says it from this angle, he says it from this angle, he says it from this angle. And ultimately what he's saying is you're all guilty. I think most of us have that, get that, because it's been preached here enough. I still have to go through the passages. But I don't go through them, I don't dive into them quite as deeply as what I normally would and expound on things, because it's pretty simple truth. You're guilty. But Paul reiterates it over and over and over again, and he does that because in order to communicate the first part of the gospel, and that is that all are guilty. By the way, say that with me. All are guilty. How many? All are guilty. Yeah, you're guilty, especially you, Wayne. Ask Julie. Yes, all are guilty. But in order to communicate that all are guilty, in order to communicate that, he has to be very thorough to address every anticipated rebuttal, and he does just that. And why does he have to address every anticipated rebuttal? Because there's one thing that man is good at, and that is defending himself. The proverb says almost every man is right in his own eyes. We are good at defending ourselves. We're very good at pointing fingers at other people, though. That guy is a liar. Well, you just got caught in a lie last week. Hey, whoa, but I'm a sinner. You know, God forgives me. That's us. That's who we are. And so Paul has to get us lost before he can get us saved. He has to help everyone realize that, listen, doesn't matter where you come from, doesn't matter what you religion you have, doesn't matter what you've done or what you do or what your heritage is, you're guilty. And standing before God, you are condemned. He does such a thorough job that when he is done, there is no way that anyone who is serious about studying God's Word and understands and buys into what he says can deal with this passage and still refute the fact that all are guilty. And all are condemned without our Savior Jesus Christ. Because no one can be good enough to meet God's standard. It's not hard to meet God's standard. It is impossible to meet God's standard. You couldn't meet it for one day of your life. Somebody said, well, I could meet it for a day. I would say, well, you just lied. So you broke it right there. By the time he's done, everyone understands that no matter what their background, no matter what their heritage, no matter what their religious affiliation, all are guilty. That's the point he's driving towards, and we'll look at that summary of that next week and a little bit more, because he's really going to summarize it beginning in verse 9. That's next week's message. But in these few verses, before wrapping it up, everything that he's been saying, in these last few verses, before doing that, Paul addresses two anticipated questions from the Jews. No doubt questions that he didn't just make up, but questions that he's probably heard in his constant disputes with the Jews over the faith. two anticipated questions. The first anticipated question is the one we looked at last week. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? In other words, what the Jews were asking Paul was, Paul, if what you are saying is true, you are involving God in a serious contradiction, because everybody knows all the way through the Old Covenant that God set aside the Jews for His divine purpose, right? Over and over again, we see the promises made to the Jews. But Paul answers that. He answers that contradiction. He says, what if some did not believe? Does that make God unrighteous? Does that make God unfaithful? Certainly not, he says. Certainly not. God's promise toward the Jews is true, but only for those who believe. If I make a promise to bless you if you believe, and then you decide not to believe, does that make me unfaithful? No. So Paul deals with that. And we talked about that last week. We're not going to dive into that anymore this week, but let me point out the second rebuttal that Paul has to anticipate and deal with. Beginning in verse 5. Here it is. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man, certainly not. Now, just to make it clear what Paul's opponents are saying here, let me put it another way to you. They're saying, in effect, now get this, because this is gonna, if you don't get this, if you don't get the argument, you're not going to get the answer. If God does not judge the Jews solely on the basis of their being in the covenant, but He judges sin, if God judges sin in the Jew, like you say, Paul, then you have another contradiction on your hands. Now listen to what they're saying. This is the contradiction they're pointing out. Because if our sin shows or magnifies God's righteousness when He judges us, as David said, if our sin, in contrast to God, glorifies God, then Paul, we're not the instruments of sin. We're the instruments of God's glory, and we magnify His righteousness, and God can't judge something that gives Him glory. Do you see the argument? That's stupid. And if that's true, then He would be unrighteous to condemn us. He would be condemning us for the very thing that magnifies the glory of His righteousness in judgment. And this is a contradiction, Paul, so that you can't be telling the truth. That's their argument. Now, if that sounds stupid, if that sounds like a word game, it's because it is. It is a manipulation of what God's Word says and what deep down they know to be true in order to get a result they want. It's the way you start manipulating the Word of God in order to defend yourself. When you're walking in sin and you know you are guilty and you want to defend yourself, you begin to manipulate the Word of God to suit you. We've all done it to some extent at some point in our life. Many believers manipulate the Word of God in order to justify some behavior of their own or the behavior of someone they care about. Someone, they manipulate the Word of God. They did it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you remember that. A man was sleeping with his own mother-in-law, and they didn't want to judge him or confront him on his sin, so what did they do? They gloried in their God's grace. It's all under the blood. That was their mentality. And Paul had to sharply rebuke him for it. Christians do it every day in order to excuse their sin. All the time. Well, I sinned. Yeah, I know, but it's all under the Lord's grace. It's all under the blood. It's okay. I'm growing. As long as I'm growing, it's okay for me to sin. You hear it all the time. But whether or not you play with words, you know sin is wrong, and you know God will judge sin. God will judge sin. Now, Paul's going to answer their manipulative response with three questions of his own. But before he does, he says this. He says, I speak as a man, certainly not. Now, he says this because although Paul has to put this question out there in order to deal with it, he wants to make it absolutely clear that is to his readers that such language is blasphemy. Such language, to even suppose something like that, that God could be wrong or that you can sit in judgment over God, as many people do, is blasphemy. In a second, it's hot up here. No man ever has the right to lay down an accusation against God. Let's get that clear right now. God's Word is God's Word. It doesn't have to go through your filter. If you don't understand what it's saying in there, you don't know how it works out with something else, then go get some help from somebody who maybe knows the Word a little bit better than you. Or you sit there and you pray, you meditate on it until you can understand it, but don't manipulate the truth. And don't you dare lay an accusation against God. God is not just to predestine people. Oh, that's the one I think I hear the accusations get slung. We have no right to judge God. He has every right to judge us. But in order to point out the fallacy of their argument, Paul points out three contradictions in their statement. Now watch this. The Jews' position is that their stupid position, as Mike said, is that in their attempt to debunk Paul's message in the gospel is to say God can't judge them for their sin. He can't do it. Because if their sin glorifies God, then they are God glorifiers. And you can't judge God glorifiers. That's their logic. Paul answers that with this rebuttal in verse 6. He says, certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? How will God judge the world? How will God judge the world? You know God is going to judge the world. You want God to judge the world. Jews, you want God to fulfill His promises and judge the world and exalt Israel. You want Him to do that. But by your argument, by saying that your sin glorifies God, therefore God cannot judge sin, God glorifiers, He cannot judge sin. If you use that logic, you create a contradiction because then God can't judge the world. You see? Because the world is going to be judged because of their sin. And you know that. Now, I understand that might be hard to understand or to put together, but that's just simply, that's the argument. If God can't judge them for sin based on that premise, that because they glorify God with their sin, He can't judge them, then He can't judge the world at all. There's a similar argument that we hear, many of us hear in our encounters when we're going out and telling the gospel. Right? How many of you have heard this? God is good. And if He's good, He can't send somebody to hell. Because that's not very good. How can a good God send people to hell for all of eternity? I don't understand that. How can He create something and then send it to hell for all of eternity? How many of you have heard that argument? Yeah, a lot of hands go up. We've all heard that. Okay. Let's go with that. for a second here. God is good, and so because of that, He can't send somebody to hell. What about Adolf Hitler? What about somebody like Adolf Hitler? What about somebody like Joseph Stalin? What about somebody who comes into your house and tortures your family and kills them? Or does horrible things to them? Can God judge them? Absolutely, right? You won't find anybody saying that God can't do that. You won't find anybody who would argue with that when you put that in front of them. But as soon as we say that God will judge the world, well, we have a problem with that, because that means if He judges the world, then He's judging me. You see the contradiction? Should God let Hitler go to heaven? Should God let Stalin go to heaven? Should God be understanding in their case? Should God let that go? Would He still be a good God if He took all the murderers and all the liars and all the thieves and all the violent men of the earth and just allowed them to go on with no consequence at all? Would He be good then? Certainly not. Anyone with a reasonable mind knows that would not be good of God to let all that go. You see, from our broken point of view, we think that God's goodness is going to cause Him to just pardon everyone because He's a good God and we're not all that bad. But in the same broken point of view, we want God to judge the world. We want God to judge the Adolf Hitlers. We want God to judge Stalin. And now you see the problem. See, the problem isn't that we think God is unjust to judge the world. The problem is that we want Him to judge the world based on our terms. We want to be God. We want to set the standard. But you can't have it both ways. We want to be the ones to decide who and what He judges. That's not God's problem, that's our problem. God isn't going to change His nature to meet our standards. God is God. The second contradiction Paul points out, and you kind of have to understand the history a little bit here, so I'll do my best to explain it, but he says this in verse 7. He says, "For if the truth of God is increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner?" Now, here's the background here. The Jews hated Paul's guts, right? They wanted to kill him. Why? Because he's a blasphemer. In their eyes, he's a blasphemer. And so they believe it's just, or it's justified, to judge Paul, to put Paul to death, to stone him on the basis of him telling lies and blaspheming. But Paul's like, wait a second here. If we buy into your view that my lie glorifies God and you can't judge God glorifiers, you following me now? Then how can you judge me? How can you judge? If I'm really lying, if I'm blaspheming and we're going by your logic, shouldn't you praise me for lying? Because my lie brings God glory. Now, I speak as a man, like Paul says. Certainly not. But if their logic is true, and if he really is a liar, then they should just accept it. Go on, Paul, lie! You're giving God more glory! Keep on lying! The more you lie, the better! That's the logic. That's where it breaks down. That's the contradiction in their logic. The very fact that you judge me proves that you believe there is a right time and reason to judge, he says, and there is at least some sin that demands the death penalty. And again, we come to the same contradiction in logic. It's not that you don't believe that sin deserves judgment. It's that you want to decide or determine what sin is judged. But it's not yours to decide. It's God's. The third contradiction we see in verse 8. And why not say, if your logic holds true, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say. If your logic is true and sin glorifies God, then let's all sin, he says. The more we sin. Now, he's going to take up this argument in chapter 6. He's going to really nail it down. But he's bringing it up here just to point out the fallacy in that line of thinking. Now, this is a pretty good point to the Jews, because the Jews were all about do this and do that and don't do this and don't do that and do this and don't do that. There was over 600 laws that the Jews observed between the ritual laws and the moral laws. I think there's 270-some moral laws. Hundreds and hundreds of laws that the Jews observed saying you shall and you shall not, or you are condemned. You have to be this way or you're condemned. And so what Paul is saying here is by your own logic, none of that applies. Let's all just sin, because it glorifies God. You see, your logic doesn't hold up. Your logic doesn't hold up. If what you're saying is true, then wouldn't it make sense that we all just perform every kind of wickedness, because the more evil we do, the greater God's glory? Now, you know that isn't true, he's saying to them. You know that isn't true. You know that isn't true. Church? It's just a manipulation of the truth. And a manipulation of the truth might have the appearance of wisdom, but it cannot stand the test of scrutiny. It cannot stand the test of scrutiny. God will judge the wickedness of the mankind. His wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness and wickedness of men, as it says in chapter 1, verse 18. And to all of this vain philosophy, to all of this manipulation of the truth, Paul says this at the end of verse 8. He says, their condemnation is justified. Their condemnation, their judgment as sinners, their judgment to be condemned is justified. Whose condemnation is justified? Anyone who manipulates God's word to justify them. Anyone who manipulates God's word to justify themselves, their condemnation is just. God will judge all the sins of man. There is no exception. And he will pass judgment to his standard, and that means all are guilty. But more importantly, you need to understand that God is perfectly justified to do this, because he alone is God. And the only solution to the problem is to cling to Jesus Christ. The only solution at all to our problem is to cling to Jesus Christ and to place our faith in His work and not ours. That doesn't mean the Christian will never sin once he does, because we will. And I'm not saying that as a Christian, sinning will cause you to be condemned, because it won't. On the contrary, there is therefore no condemnation to him who is in Christ Jesus and do not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is no condemnation. Once you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, His blood washes away your sins. and your sins are replaced with His righteousness. That's what the Bible teaches expressly, and that's what Paul is getting at. But what I'm telling you, what I am saying, is that everyone is guilty of sin, and that God is perfectly justified in condemning us for that sin. And the only solution is to embrace Jesus Christ. Because when you do that, your sins are washed away by His blood and replaced with His righteousness. And that is the only way to avoid the condemnation or the judgment. That does not mean that if you're a Christian, you can just walk in sin. Paul will deal with that in chapter 6. Very exclusively, or very thoroughly, explicitly, excuse me. He will. But what that does mean is that in Jesus Christ there is refuge. You know, there's some sermons that come together so well. They're so easy to preach on. And then there's the ones that are just, they're kind of hard because you have to kind of get into Paul's mind to understand what's going on and how to put it all together. If you don't take anything else away from this message, take this. God is justified in judging the world, and He will judge the world. And there isn't one single person on the face of this earth that is not guilty. The only way out is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.